Okay, before we get started, I do want to mention that as Nick started out talking about joy, I want to look today at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what specifically I'm looking at is his compassion, the compassion that he has, and having Christ-like compassion this morning. Jesus Christ, in fact, our first verse, the verses will be on the wall for you, is John 3:16 through 17. We're talking about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Son of God. We know that he loved the world. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. And so with everything we know about the Lord, these verses that you'll see on the wall, I'm praying that they speak to our hearts. There's something that opened up in the scriptures for me as I was looking at his compassion that he has for the world. Now, the Lord has a mission. Let's look at John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And look at verse 17, if we have that on the wall. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He did not come to condemn the world, but that it might be saved through him. And that's key when we look at this popular verse that we probably all have memorized. Now, he had a mission, and how he went about this mission is vital for us to understand, so we can understand how we go through life, what our mission is, what we're called to do. The Lord has spoken to us and given us specific ministries. He's put people on our hearts, and we have to see him or understand him as an example to know how to go forward in these ministries. Now, with his mission, I have to imagine that, it was an incredible emotional roller coaster for the Lord. He must have had frustration, disappointment, sadness. He had pain, we know that, but he also joy. And where was that joy? Where's the joy tucked in the scriptures? And something I want to look at, I enjoy personally looking at the Lord's life. I get a just incredible joy looking at his word and looking at how he responded to people, how he responded to accusations, how he dealt with people, how he was feeling perhaps, what he was thinking. I want to know the tone he used when he spoke words. We have the words recorded, and in the Greek, sometimes we can determine how he's saying these things, whether they were loud, whether they were compassionate or what have you, by looking at the original language. But I was going through the scriptures and looking at all the emotions that I can find, all these different feelings that he may have had, and it's endless. And I have one Sunday, so I picked out a couple. And those go together, as you'll see. And in fact, let's look at Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53. These compassion, I believe, is going to help us strengthen our faith. It's going to give us a clear example to follow. And I believe it'll be easy to relate to. Isaiah 53, chapter verse 3, is on the wall, so you can turn there if you like, and I have them on the wall to kind of speed things up for you. Let's read that together. It says, this is a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide." You see, it says that their face he was despised, and he did not esteem him. It says here that what we see is the Lord was rejected. He went through many things, and this right there kicks off an understanding of what Jesus had to go through. Now, for example, we know his ministry. We know he was rejected. In fact, look at some of these words here. He was despised and forsaken of men. Despised, the Hebrew word there is bazah, and it means to hold in contempt, disdain, despicable, worthless. Now, he knew the hearts of people, and he knew how they were thinking of him this way. And this is what he was enduring. It says he was forsaken, and that Hebrew word there for forsaken, hadael, is to be rejected. Sorrows, this word here, sorrows, mankav, in the Hebrew, it means pain. He went through pain. He was rejected, considered worthless and despicable, and all the while he's trying to love and bring and save people. This word pain has to do with mental pain and physical pain, and he dealt with both. But yet throughout this ministry, throughout his ministry, he had joy. And I believe it's important for us to look at this joy. Because before we can get to compassion, we have to understand he had joy. You see, imagine you being in a ministry. Imagine if I said, hey, listen, all of you, I want you specifically, go out and through Simi Valley, and I want you to share the gospel. I want you to feed the homeless. I want you to do this and that and reach out and love them. And by the way, they're going to reject you. They're going to spit on you. They're going to beat you up. They're going to reject you big time. So anyway, go out there and have fun. And you're going to find that, well, wait a minute, do I want this ministry? Well, the Lord went forward in his ministry, and he had joy. He had to have joy in order to have compassion. Let's look at John 15, verse 10 and 11. It says here, Jesus is speaking, and he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So here the Lord is speaking and he's saying, he points out a couple of things. And if you catch it in the verse here, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He's speaking of obedience. And when there's obedience involved in any relationship, there's joy. And when there's obedience here, he has joy because of what he is doing, being obedient to the Father. That word joy, as mentioned earlier, chara in the Greek means joy. It means gladness. But what's interesting here is he says, these things I have spoken to you so that your joy may be in you. Jesus had joy. Jesus is saying, this joy that I have, I want it to be in you. So we can have that joy. He says, and that your joy may be made full. Not so that we can read about it and say, well, I see the joy he has. It's so that we can actually have it and experience it, and that it will be made full. That word made full is pleroo in the Greek, and it means to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, filled to the brim. When I'm looking at this word, I'm thinking filled to the brim. How many of you remember the coffee brim? Brim coffee? Remember the commercial? Fill it to the rim with brim. All right, there you have it. I shared that with some people the other day, and they were too young. They didn't know the commercial. Anyway, so we're talking about being filled with this joy, and it's specific here. Brim, as opposed to rim. The rim, if you have a cup of coffee, let's say, and you fill it to the rim, we're talking about the inner edge of that cup. When we're talking about the brim, we're talking about the outer edge. The Lord doesn't want us just filled up. He wants us, the suggestion here is to be overflowing with joy. Jesus had overflowing joy. And that's something that we need to tap into, that we need to understand that we can have. His joy is being obedient to the Father, as we see in this verse. It's rooted in love, his relationship. Look at this. It says his joy is, well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He's in an obedient relationship. And the questions that we immediately need to start asking, and I say this every time, is as I'm talking about Paul or the Lord, the ministry or the relationship they have with the Lord, asking ourselves, is mine like this? Do I have an obedient relationship with the Lord, and do I find joy in it? Hebrews 12, 2, his joy was obedience to his mission. In verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's his mission. He endured the cross. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he had joy in this. His joy meant to complete his mission for the Father. You think about a parent and child relationship. And when the child is very young and you ask them, would you please do this? And they usually say, okay, daddy, right? And then when they're about in their teenage years and you ask them, hey, would you do this? Okay, I'll do it, right? A few parents out there. The reality is there joy in your obedience? to carry out what has been asked of us. The Lord found joy in giving his life, in being that ultimate sacrifice. We also see in this verse that he endured the cross, despite the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father to be reunited with the Father. He had a joy to go about this mission that he was given. It's going to be a tough mission. I'm going to do it to please the Father, and then I'll be back and be reunited with my Father, and people will have a way of salvation, or the way of salvation. So he's going to provide this opportunity of salvation for the world that he loves. And there's joy in that. In John 15:11, where it says, "My joy may be in you," he's saying, I want you to experience the joy I have. He wants us to have this joy. There's no mystery about it. It wasn't only his, it was something that we can have as well. But we must be obedient to the Lord. We must be obedient to whatever he calls us to experience his joy, among other things, which I'll mention. Turn to John 17. It is important for us to understand Jesus having this joy, and having this joy, why? To be with the Father, to be obedient to the Father, and to provide salvation for a world that hates him, that will reject him, but providing it, completing this mission. And understanding that, you can start to begin why he would have compassion, and the type of compassion he does have. So in John 17, he's talking here to the Father. He's praying. And he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Pleroo. "So that they would have my joy overflowing." Jesus is praying on our behalf. Jesus prays and intercedes. He's our advocate, and he wants us to have this joy. I think Nick mentioned something about sometimes it's tough. It is tough. It can be extremely tough. But understanding this type of joy, we can always have, regardless of whatever it is we're going through. And it can be overflowing when we have our mindset on the Lord. So in other words, the Lord is saying, provide them with the very joy that I have with you. Let them see this. Let them know this. Let them experience it. Let's say I went to Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii. Who's been to Hawaii? Is it beautiful? Is it like they say? Okay. It's probably humid too and whatever, but let's say I went to Hawaii, and I'm telling you all about it. Guys, Hawaii, and let's imagine this. It's a place you've never been. Pretend you've never been to Hawaii. And it's beautiful. It's like paradise. The weather is incredible, the beaches and this. And I'm telling you all this, and you're like, wow, he had fun. You know, you're not experiencing it, but you're hearing it from me. Then let's say I give you a slideshow, and I'll say, there's me on the beach, okay? Nearly drowned and whatever, but it's beautiful. And you're seeing all the sights and the mountains, all the landscape, everything. And you're getting a better idea. You're starting to see how beautiful it is. You're starting to grasp. Maybe you want to go there. But you know what? It's not the same thing. It's something that everyone needs to do for themselves and really see it. Have you ever taken pictures of the Grand Canyon, then you develop them, and you're like, that really, it does no justice, right? You need to be there. You need to see it. You need to experience it yourself to grasp how wonderful and beautiful it is. And it's the same thing with this joy. Romans 14 verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17 says this: "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, this joy that I'm talking about is supernatural. And we tap into it when we have an obedient, surrendered heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he is our Lord, when he is our Savior. Then we are filled with the Spirit, and then we can overflow with this fruit. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a supernatural joy. It's a result of a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I'm talking about joy, I'm not talking about our circumstances, because a lot of times our circumstances can really be a downer. But I'm talking about what we're looking at here is supernatural, and it's tied in with a genuine relationship with Christ. How can we have this joy? How is it that we... Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. How is it? How can I have this joy? Well, we know how we can experience it. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but let's read along. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So how is it that we can have, we're a believer, we're surrendered, and we're filled with the Spirit, but yet you're down? It's where our focus is. If our focus is not heavenly, and it's looking at everything, and if you've been in following the news, there's been some incredible, horrible shootings that have taken place, a couple of them, and it breaks our hearts. And you look and think, how can we have joy in this world? When we turn, when we take our eyes off the Lord and we look at it horizontally at surroundings, it's pretty bad, and it's hard to have joy, especially when those trials are affecting us, are in our own household. But it's to fix our eyes, and that word there, to fix our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus means to give him our full attention. It has the implication to move our eyes from and to the Lord. Too often we have our eyes on the wrong thing, and then we will not have joy. But when we move our eyes and we fix them on him, then our joy, we can see it, we can understand it, we can recognize it when we understand his love for us. It speaks here of laying aside every encumbrance to the sin which so easily entangles us. So we're talking about a race. We're talking about an example of a race. And when you, if you've ever ran or swam or whatever you do to a race, there's the joy of winning. There's the joy of victory. But here it's specifically saying lay aside the things that would cause us to hinder us in this race. When it comes to focusing our eyes on the Lord for this joy, we need to get our eyes off of a lot of the thoughts that are running around in our heads, a lot of the things that have us down, a lot of the things that are really hurting us, perhaps. Let's say, speaking of running a race, if I were to say, hey, we're all going to run a race after service. We have it all lined out in the side. It's a 100-yard dash. And I said, and we're just going to go straight out there and run. Well, I would imagine people would be taking off their high heels, right? Unless you want to run in your high heels. But you would remove things that would slow you down. If it was winter and we had winter coats on and we're going to run a race, wherever, indoors, you're going to take off all these things that would slow you down. You're going to take off the things, like this scripture says, is to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. If we think of the things that we're wearing and we're about to run a race, we're going to remove a lot of stuff, down to shorts and socks and some running shoes, so we can run accordingly, faster, to our best of our ability. Spiritually speaking, we need to do the same when it comes to sin, but also when our thoughts about the Lord, to fix our eyes on the Lord. If our attention is on the Lord, one eye there and another eye out of our hearts on something else, it's going to cause, we're going to be double-minded. We have to move our attention, our eyes, our focus to the Lord. And so, if you're running a race, let's say, when a runner begins the race, they could be looking down sometimes, and then they look up, and then the gun sounds, right? And where do they look when they're running? They look straight forward. If you've ever seen videos of someone that is doing well, and then they look to the left or they look to the right, and then they lose the race, they get their eyes off the finish line. Much like Jesus, who was looking at being reunited with the Father to take his seat by the Lord God, We should look at that finish line the same way as entering into eternity and not look back, not looking to the other side. You know, one thing that takes place oftentimes in our run in this race is we look to people on the left and right. We look at other believers and we try to judge ourselves or, I guess, gauge ourselves off of them, how they're doing. And when we look around and we find enough of them who are doing pretty bad, you start thinking you're doing pretty well. And then when it comes to a race, you might be running okay, passing some guys and think, okay, I'm winning, I'm fine. No, it's a personal thing. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. When we run track, let's say, it should always be a personal best. A personal best time. And if it beats everyone else, great. But I'm going for a personal best to please the Lord in my life. So look at Colossians 3. Fixing our eyes on the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, it says this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, we need to follow the Lord's example. We need to be focused on the eternal. And when we realize that, man, I have eternal life, and the Lord has given me a mission, and I want to please the Father, I'm going to find joy in my life, in my purpose, in my ministry. To be reunited with the Father was Jesus' joy. Our joy is to be reunited with the Lord. Amen? Let's look at something here. Matthew 5. Here's a verse that we all are maybe thinking of. Matthew 5, verse 11, as we're talking about joy. Because having joy in difficult times is a reality. And so far you may be hearing these things and saying, I still can't tap into this. Then it's understanding the magnitude of salvation, what he went through, what we have waiting for us. We can have joy in this world. If we're trying to find joy in this world, we're looking in all the wrong places. It's in the Lord. It's in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here, the Lord is saying, they're going to insult you and persecute you. We are believers in this world, and it's only going to get worse. The mocking will only get worse. The laws will not work in our favor. There will be a lot of things that we'll be swimming upstream. And so if our hearts are prepared, we understand what we're dealing with. If we're hoping everything's going to change and turn around and we're going to have kingdom here on earth, then you're really going to be let down. But here in verse 12, it says, rejoice and be glad. And here's something key right here. Rejoice, chairo in the Greek, to rejoice exceedingly, to be glad, as my brother Nick mentioned, to rejoice. But it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So you're going to persecute you and everything, and Jesus is saying, but rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. In other words, don't rejoice because they're persecuting. Rejoice because of what's ahead. But also he's saying, be glad. And that's key. That word, be glad, that phrase in the Greek is ahliao. And it means to be overjoyed, to exult, to feel or show triumphant elation. When we look at this word, we realize how excited and glad and rejoicing we should be about heaven. The Lord is pointing out exactly how excited or how glad we should be. This is almost like shouting, raising your hands and saying, praise the Lord, I will be in heaven. I am heaven bound. This is exciting where you want to shout and worship the Lord because you are heaven bound. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Endure this world. Hey, he endured it. He's telling us, look, you're going to be persecuted, mocked, things aren't working out, and on, we can expand the list of unemployment, a tough boss, and on, but endure it with joy and your reward will be great. So be glad. Be excited about it. Very descriptive word. I can't emphasize it enough. To be glad. Agliao. Overjoyed. Feel or show triumphant elation. And the question again is, do we have this joy? I asked myself throughout this message as I'm preparing it, do I have this joy? And when do I have it most? And I want this joy even more. I want it filled to that brim so that when there's things of the Lord that take place, maybe time of worship, maybe hearing the word preached, that I'm overflowing because I'm already there. And all it takes is a few drops and I'm overflowing. Do we have this joy when we're dealing with trials and disappointments, breakups, illnesses, persecution? We can have this joy. If we don't, or if we're finding it difficult to have joy, as I have described, during persecution, illnesses, whatever it may be, then perhaps there's too much focus on our illnesses, our persecution, our disappointments. I have no doubt. We need to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn our eyes from other things and put them, as the scriptures describe, on him. So we can have this joy that the Lord had. He wants it. He has it there and he's offering it to us. We need to tap into it. Focus, obedient to him, all about him, our lives, and we will receive this joy, supernatural joy that you can only experience by being filled with the Spirit of God. So we need to walk in obedient faith and continue in our love relationship with the Lord and always be heaven-minded. When things get rough, look to the Lord. When things are overwhelming us, fix our eyes on Christ, not on the issues and not on the problems. How many of you know the old hymn, Victory in Jesus? Beautiful song, beautiful. I played it out, I don't know how many times I played it when I was putting this message together, because I was elated and just listening to Victory in Jesus. I even printed out the words, but I will not sing it. And I won't even read them to you, but it's, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. It's just so beautiful how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Won the race. We're in this race and we want to win it. The victory has been done on the cross and we need to embrace it. So the victory is there and the victory is in Jesus. If we grasp the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we grasp the beauty of his obedience and his joy for enduring the cross, we will have that joy. We will be filled with his Spirit as believers. Check this out. Look at Luke 10. This is awesome to me. Luke 10, verse 20. Jesus had joy, and he wanted us to be it to be full, overflowing. Luke 10, 20 says this. Nevertheless, he sends them out. He sends out the disciples, and they go out ministering. It's sort of like when I told you guys would go out to Simi Valley and share the word, and you're going to be persecuted and on and on. Then they come back. But they come back with some incredible testimony. Victories, people being saved and healed and delivered. And then Jesus says something here in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, what's really cool right here is, in nevertheless, Jesus starts to speak and he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He gets their minds off of something that was incredible. A successful ministry, victories. And he basically readjusts their focus on what matters, what brings real joy. If you guys came back from going out and see me and said, listen, this happened. There was this guy who was demon possessed. This guy who gave his life. This happened. That is fantastic. But let's not rejoice in how we said it or what we did, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, kind of shifts it to what's important so that we don't get our eyes off of the Lord. So we don't get our eyes off of salvation or heaven. That we don't get our eyes on the things that we're doing, the things and how we're doing it, or in other words, us. Rejoice that your names are in heaven. And that is something to rejoice over. When a person is saved, when someone's name is recorded in heaven, how many of us rejoice like crazy? It's the most beautiful thing, amen? Because we've experienced it. And now we know what they're experiencing. And we know that they're being saved from eternity in hell. You know, so I always thought this about the Lord. I've seen movies and videos about the Lord's life. And I always thought, did he have joy? And what kind of joy? In other words, did Jesus laugh? Did Jesus joke around? You know, one thing I enjoy in life with some of my brothers, with my family, my brothers and I, we can sit down and we can talk and laugh about the silliest things and go on and have just fun. And then there's my extended family, believers in the church. They're believers too, but believers here. And those of you know that when we get together, we can just start laughing and just go nuts and have really fun time together, encouraging each other and just laughing about silly things. Happy moments, fun times. Did Jesus have these? Jesus must have had a heavy heart knowing what he was trying to do, yet being rejected. Did our Lord laugh? In Luke 10:21, it says this. After he says, don't rejoice this, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, at that very moment, it says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus here is rejoicing greatly in the Holy Spirit. He is rejoicing, and the word refers to agliao, rejoiced greatly. He's overjoyed. Not just joy, he's being overjoyed, exult, a feeling or show of triumphant elation. And it says at this very time, in his words, what did his words sound like here? Did he lift his hands, being filled with the Spirit, and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven? I can't imagine he whispered it. I can't imagine he bowed his head. The Greek actually suggests shouting and leaping. Worshipful. A worshipful prayer. I see excitement in the Lord right here. He had to be smiling. I have no reason to believe that he's not smiling here because he's so excited that the gospel has been made simple and people get saved when they surrender. And so here I see my Lord smiling. I see him perhaps shouting, leaping, raising his hands, shouting out loud to the Lord as he rejoiced greatly. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven. Now our lives can be riddled with all types of trials and disappointments and what have you. And we have a lack of joy, and that's very understandable. Very much expected. But that joy is there for us. To the point of this, to the point of being in the most miserable state of your life, whether it's health-wise or whatever, but yet seeing someone saved and be able to rejoice greatly like our Lord. If Jesus can have joy, considering his mission, so can we. And so let me move on to this compassion of Christ. Because without this joy, without this type of joy, the compassion wouldn't be there. We can't have the Lord's compassion if we don't have this joy. Let's keep that in mind. I want to be compassionate, and we are naturally compassionate towards people, but to be biblically compassionate, as we'll see, we need to have this biblical joy, being led and filled by this Holy Spirit. So, Jesus showed compassion to the multitudes, to those that had physical ailments, those that were suffering from the consequences of sin, he had compassion for them. Regardless of how rich they were or how poor they were, he had compassion. He had compassion and has compassion for this world. As I mentioned earlier, that what went down in those two places of those shootings, those mass shootings, he has compassion over this entire situation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. We get the joy down, we can have this kind of compassion. In Matthew 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. Let's look at this compassion that Christ has. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." He's ministering. People are following him. Before Jesus got to cities, they knew he was coming and they were waiting for him. They wanted to get a glimpse of him, this Messiah, this person who's claiming to be God. He's healing people. He loves people. The words he speaks are profound and they're wanting to know more about him. Believers and curious people. Jesus sees these people. He's seeing people and he's felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited, and sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. And in the Greek, when we look at the words dispirited, and depending on the version you have, you'll see maybe different words, distressed, dispirited, scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. It means to be scattered or wounded, the description of sheep with these words. Sheep that are like wounded by thorns, you would use these words. Or sheep that have been plundered by robbers, you would use these words. So you see, the Lord sees us. He knows our hearts and he knows when we've been plundered. He knows when we've been taken advantage of, when we're confused about faith, whether you have a relationship with the Lord or not. He sees us when we're in this condition as sheep without a shepherd. And he shows compassion. He has compassion. He felt compassion. This word compassion. Compassion means to be moved inwardly. It means to yearn with tender mercy, affection, to have pity. And Jesus had this, and he has this for us. He has this compassion for the world. And we want to tap into this compassion because I want to be able to be compassionate like Christ for this world. When a shooting like what just took place takes place. When people rob, steal, murder, rape, I want to be able to remain to have the Christ-like compassion. And so this word compassion, which means to be moved inwardly, this is the Lord's what's happening here. And this word compassion is splanknizomai. Splanknizomai. And it means to be moved as to one's bowels, moved with compassion. In other words, it means so deep in my heart, in my soul, it's so deep, it's from my bowels. When you think of this word, the picture they use is the bowels is because it was thought that the bowels were like the seat of love and pity, of emotions. And it sounds almost humorous, but it's as deep as we can go. I have great compassion. I have greater compassion. I have a lot of compassion, all of me. And so the Lord here, using this word that's being used here, is splanknizomai. He had incredible passion. From the bottom of his heart, in this word specifically, is trying to give us a better picture from the seat of the emotions, from the bowels, the depths of one's being. So on that note, think of this when you write your love letters and you say, "Honey, I love you with all of my heart," right? Or, "Honey, I love you from the bottom of my heart. Well, if you want to be biblical, maybe the next time you write a letter, you can say, honey, I love you from the bottom of my bowels. And watch her light up. Well, if she heard this message and understands the words, block needs my, she'll light up. Or she should. But that's the depth of his compassion. Deep, sold out compassion for the lost, for the sick, for the demonic, for the murderer, for the harlot. Compassion. He goes on to say the workers are few. Are we among the few because we're not workers? Do we lack compassion? Am I not one of the workers for the Lord? Do I not share in that compassion? Do our hearts ache for people? Let me give you a list of some times when Jesus showed this incredible compassion with a few verses here. Matthew, and you can jot them down. They'll be on the wall, I believe. Matthew 15:32. Using this word, splanknizomai, this compassion, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. What's cool about this one is there's all these people, they haven't eaten, they've been there for 3 days, ministry is going on, and Jesus calls his disciples to him. I see him calling his disciples to him almost as a teaching moment. It's as if we're having an event, let's say, and we're just taking care of people, and it's going on in 3 days, there's been no food, and I said, hey, everybody, listen, and now I'm getting your attention. We need to feed these people. I'm feeling compassion for them. He's sharing a moment with his disciples. Well, anyway, so he says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me for 3 days. I don't want them to go away hungry. He cares for the people. He cares when he sees you. Look at Matthew 14:14. Here it says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And these crowds were large. And felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So, what do we get from this? You can have that great compassion for people. They're lost. But what do we do? If our relationship is rooted in love, agape, that's a love that has action behind it. I could have great compassion and no action. But he had felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And among the large crowd in this world, if you will, don't ever feel like you just blend in or you're not noticed by the Lord. He sees your hunger. He sees your needs. Look at Matthew 20:34. This speaks of two blind men. It says Jesus here in this verse, he was moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. There's a victory right here. Because he was compassionate, he had such deep compassion for them, he healed them, and they followed him. The Lord has done so much for us that we should be following him in complete obedience with our lives. Look at Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 40. We're speaking here of we see a leper. And it says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, moved with splanknizomai, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And that's, I see many of us, when we came to the Lord and we bowed before him, and said, Lord, save me, forgive me. And he cleansed us. And we should show that love, appreciation, and follow him in obedience as our Lord. Look at Luke 7. In Luke 7, verses 12 and 13, we see a widow. Jesus is walking and he sees a funeral procession taking place. And he sees a woman and he sees that, well, it says in verse 12, now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." The Lord sees us in our pain. He sees us when we lose a loved one. We are never alone. The Lord has compassion for us. He hurts with us. This is a beautiful passage, and it deserves its own Sunday. Jimmy Murphy has pointed out to me so wonderfully the fact that this is a widow, and that's her only son, possibly her means of income, and she's in a bad situation now. And the Lord has compassion and ministers to them and cares for her. So this compassion to be moved from the depths of our soul is what we should have, because that's what the Lord has. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. Now, the challenge of maintaining and nurturing compassion, it is a challenge. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'll be honest with you, it is a challenge to nurture compassion, this kind of compassion. You could feel sorry for someone and say, "Wow, bummer." But I mean compassion and really care, where you're moved by love to help someone. It can be a challenge, and we need to have a regular maintenance of our hearts. Luke 19, verse 41 and 42, when he approached Jerusalem, Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and he weeps over them, a show of compassion, because this Jerusalem, he wept for them because of the suffering that they were going to go through. His heart is hurting for them because of what's going to happen to them. That's almost like looking at someone and they're not doing really well spiritually. They're living a life of chaos, sin. And you look at them and you weep for them because of what they are going to suffer if they don't change. So Jesus is coming across, he approaches Jerusalem and he weeps over it. He cries for them because they have been rejecting their Messiah. And if you are here and you're rejecting Jesus, he is weeping for you because he knows your end. And he has incredible compassion for you because he knows what you will suffer. And as he approached this city who has been rejecting him, the Messiah, he weeps because he knows that they will be suffering. And so what about us? When we see unbelievers and we see incredibly, and I'll say it this way, with, if you understand what I mean, incredibly ungodly lifestyles, wicked lifestyles, wicked practices, does it make us cringe? Does it make us cry like the Lord? He had such great compassion that he cried. Does it move us to pray for their salvation? That should be instinctive. This person is in trouble. Yes, there's sin and we should hate sin and what have you, but this person will be judged. And it should move us to pray for their salvation. Jesus has compassion for the drunkards, the adulterers. He has compassion for the murderers, for the drug addicts. He loves them, and he died for them so that they'd have an opportunity for salvation. He has deep compassion for them. Let me try something here. Let's read a verse. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We're very familiar with this verse because it shows what's going to take place and what people like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we think of this list, all types of people come into our minds. Maybe even people we know, or the lifestyles that we see on the TV, or the news reports that we see. So after reading this verse, examine your heart. How does your heart respond when you read such a verse, a passage in Scripture? What is our primary emotion? Is it compassion? Or is it just simply disgust? Or is it overly judgmental? You see, we too need to look at a verse like this, and we can probably place ourselves in there in the past, or people we know, and people that you know may have hurt you so bad that it is hard for you to pray for their salvation or to have genuine compassion. We too, like the Lord, must consider one's end, understanding that they will be judged. And when we have that mindset, when we come across people like this in our lives, or when we just talk about people or lifestyles, that's the first thing that takes place. Not a self-righteous thought or mindset. A hate for the sin, but a love for that sinner to repent and have eternal life. So let's think of this. When sin affects our loved ones, okay? When sin affects our loved ones, there's automatic compassion, automatic concern for their salvation, instinctively. A bowels type of compassion. You see, it's different when the sinner or the criminal is one of our loved ones, when it's a family member. It's way different. Our heart breaks. We want them saved. We want them to stop. We want them to get out of prison. We want them to get saved. We want them not to return to a life of drugs or sin. It's instant. It's automatic. You think of the prodigal son, his father. The prodigal son, you know the story, and the boy goes out and he lives a lifestyle. But when he comes back to the father, the father sees him and has that same splanchnizomai compassion. And he runs to his son. That's a father and his son. And for us, when we think of a loved one, instinctively our hearts break. We're saddened. We're overwhelmed. We have this incredible compassion for them. But what about when sin affects a stranger? Someone you just read about in the paper. We don't know them personally. It's a little harder to muster up any kind of feeling because we don't know them personally. To really feel like, Lord, this person is on his way to hell. I need to pray for this guy. What about when someone sins directly against us? How automatic is that compassion? How automatic is the forgiveness? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You see, when it's not our personal family, a child, a relative, a sibling, an uncle, a parent, a father, whatever, and the more distant it gets, the less compassion we can have, the less action we will take. 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I, Jesus, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Persecute you, those who persecute you, love them. And this word love, agape, it's an incredible love. It means to initiate relationship with someone who doesn't even deserve it or you don't like. A love, it's a love that must be willed. And we must surrender to God and serve. Someone once said, and it's unknown who said it, it says people need love, especially when they don't deserve it. You know, we can find ourselves in a place where we can be so disgusted, so hurt, feel so violated or defensive that there's no room left in our hearts for compassion or forgiveness. And that's why it's a challenge. We need to be like Christ. He was specifically rejected as the Messiah, spit on and put to death, but he loved and gave his life. So the enemies, having enemies and loving enemies, strangers, and having this same kind of compassion, this deep compassion, you know, it can have its hurdles. Anger becomes a hurdle on our way to the finish line of having love, patience, peace, compassion. Has anybody here ever ran hurdles? Anybody? There's one. Have you ever taken a spill? Was it fun? I've jumped a few hurdles. I've never ran track, and it is tough. Never fell, but you think of anger when it comes to, I want to have joy, okay, but and now I want to have my compassion for people. But then this anger can set in because maybe it's personal that they've sinned against you. And we think of this race to be like Christ, and you can think of anger and disappointments and all these things like hurdles. And when we crash or we try to get over them, you know, you can respond a certain way. One, you might say, I'm discouraged, I'm not doing that again. Or I need better practice, I need to figure out how to do this right. I need a coach, I need to train. And then after repetition, failure and failure, and then you're good, and then you're at it, and then you're able to handle it. It's the same thing when we want to have compassion for people, but we continue to be let down or hurt by them. Instead of saying, I give up. Instead of saying, I give up on this world, it's fooled with of sin, I'm just going to hang out with my Christian brothers and sisters. When we are specifically commanded to love our enemies. We are to hate sin. We are to have anger. And anger is normal, I should say. But we cannot sin in this anger. Here's a few verses that have to do with hating sin. Psalm 97:10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. We are to hate evil, you who love the Lord. Romans 12:9 says, Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor evil means to be terrified of it, to consider it horrific, and to respond likewise. Psalm 119:104 says, Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You see, we have anger towards sin, and we should. I mean, I if someone's breaking the law or doing something, I'm all for justice. I'm all for fair justice, you know, but we have to have balance. We must have balance, and our anger, we must focus our anger on the sin, not the person. Because the person is the same person Jesus loves and died for. It's the same person that the Lord wants to see saved and have joy overflowing. So we have to understand that we're going to have issues in trying to be compassionate to this world, to people that have hurt us. But look at this. Matthew 23, that is an incredible chapter where Jesus is just laying into the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And he's calling them all these types of things, brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs and what have you. And he's strongly rebuking them, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness. But notice in verse 33, he says, You snakes, he calls them. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? How are you going to avoid hell? When we think of people that have done wrong to us, doing wrong to our friends, family, or just this world, our thoughts should be, how are they going to escape hell? They're not unless they surrender to Jesus Christ. And so here Jesus is saying, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I see Jesus getting right to the bottom line. And realizing you're doing this, you're doing that, you're nothing but this, you're hypocrites. How are you going to escape hell? You're in trouble, in other words. Look at verse 37 of Matthew 23. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. While declaring this judgment, this incredible rebukes to the religious leaders, He's moved with compassion. Jesus is operating out of a deep compassion here. He uses this example of a hen gathering their chicks, the chicks, but unwilling. A motherly instinct, caring for her young. Much like we have as parents, we want to guard our children and protect them and make sure they're fine and okay and safe under our wings. That's the Lord's heart for those who are unwilling. He's calling them out on it, but he goes on and we see something here that he reveals what's going on and how he's operating in his heart. It's as if when a parent has great compassion for their child, and let's say there's judgment's going to take place. Let's say your child disobeyed and there's going to be a discipline to whatever degree. And as a parent, your heart breaks. But you were unwilling. You were disobedient. And now I have to discipline you. And for those parents that have that feeling, that hurt, that sadness, that understand that justice or punishment needs to take place. Discipline needs to take place. It's heartbreaking, but necessary. Here we see the Lord calling them out on their hypocrisy. But all the while, we get a glimpse of his heart when he uses this example. How often I loved you and cared you and wanted to take care of you, but you're unwilling. How are you going to escape hell? When it comes to anger, I mean, when I think of this, if anything, I don't think Jesus said, you know, I give up on you guys. But I said, my heart, and how are you going to escape hell? I loved you so much, like a hen with her chicks, but I give up. That wasn't the case there. That's not the case here. It's as if anything, perhaps I have to believe that his commitment grew stronger. That his compassion went deeper. Because after all, he carried out his mission and gave his life. So when it comes to anger, Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says this, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Because if we allow anger, whether it's a personal situation with someone and we're lacking the compassion and forgiveness for them, it could be because of that anger. We got to get rid of it and focus it on the sin, not the person. That word there for opportunity is topos in the Greek. It means a portion of space marked off, an inhabited place. Much like if you were doing making a map and you're saying, well, this part here is the border of Simi, here's Thousand Oaks, here's Moor Park. Paul is saying, don't give opportunity to the devil. In your heart, don't mark off a spot for the Satan. Don't let him live anywhere in your heart. Topos. Don't mark off a place and say, well, this is reserved for my anger against that person, and keep you from forgiving and having compassion. Okay, John 8. John 8, we see this, Jesus showing compassion. And I want to share this one with you. John 8, verse 3. John 8, verse 3, Jesus, they bring this woman to him. And it says here, and let's skip through it. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having her set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." In verse 6, it says they were saying this, they were testing him, so that they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground. In verse 7 it says, "But when they persisted in asking, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Now something crazy is going on here. Something's not right, the justice that's taking place. She's caught in the very act. They only show up with her and not the guy. I have no idea. We have no idea where the guy is or whether he was caught in the act as well. And then we find out that they're testing him, so we see there's an agenda behind it. Jesus is privy to it, and there's just incredibly strange stuff going on, but Jesus addresses their wrong motives. He causes conviction, then he addresses the adulterous woman with compassion. In verse 10, it says this, "He's straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' he said, no one, she said, no one, Lord, kurios. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Incredible act of compassion here that Jesus is showing. He's demonstrating as an example for us. The word here, go, means to carry over or transfer. It's poriuomai. It means to pursue the journey on which one has entered. Where are those that have judged you, that condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, I don't condemn you either. Go, in the Greek, pursue the journey you have entered. It says from now on, or the words now on mean at this time, no more means no longer or hereafter. So those three Greek words tell us something, that Jesus didn't condemn her, but as opposed to condemning her, he sees this fishy stuff going on, but he looks to her and he says, where are they? And she says, "They're no one did, Lord. And then he says, well, go, carry on, continue this journey that you've just entered into. From this moment on and hereafter, sin no more. And he tells her to go and continue, and didn't write her off, didn't condemn her or judge her, gave her opportunity to be saved, gave her opportunity to change her life, which we see conviction in the fact that she says, no one, Lord. And so we see the Lord acting with incredible compassion here. And that brings us back to our initial verses that we looked at, John 3:16. Jesus showing great compassion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He tells her, I don't condemn you. I'm here to save. With this whole fishy situation that he's presented with, he takes advantage of it, takes the opportunity, and tells this woman to leave her life of sin and offers her the salvation, the ministry that he came, this mission that we started talking about, to save people. So ultimately, we want to be like Christ. We want to have this same Christ-like compassion. And we can have joy, and we should have joy regardless of our circumstances. And we need to have that kind of joy to have this type of genuine compassion for the lost. And we need to maintain it. We need to nurture it, this compassion, by guarding our hearts from any self-righteousness, any kind of a judgment that would cause us to veer away from genuine compassion. This last verse I want to leave you with before we pray. Ephesians 4:32. It says this. Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's a lot packed in that one verse. But he says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That word tender-hearted is eusplanknos. It's from splanknizomai. And it means be kind to one another, compassionate, to the point of having strong bowels type compassion. Forgiving one another. You want to forgive someone? That we see that there's a root of compassion, of sincerely having care for them, concern for them. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you, the Lord has had great compassion on us and has forgiven us our sins. We need to likewise be like Christ, have that Christ-like compassion towards this world. Because one day, if we're holding on to anything and that person you're dealing with, struggling with, changes like this, you're going to have the hardest time forgiving them. And now the spotlight's on you. So brothers and sisters, looking at this these emotions of Christ, there's just so much that could be said about the Lord's love for us. I want to say this before we pray. If there is anyone on the fence with Jesus Christ, I want you to know he loves you and he died for you. He loves you incredibly, and you stand out even in a crowd. He sees that you're hurting. He sees that you're hungry. He knows what you need, and he's taking care of that on the cross. And what we need to do is surrender and bow our hearts before him and receive that salvation. You'll have that joy that you've never could imagine. You can never imagine, and you will never have without the Holy Spirit. And you'll have deep compassion for this world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for this world. Lord Jesus, you gave your life on the cross to provide salvation for this world. Lord, my prayer right now is for this world, every person in this world breathing, that they would know you, they would surrender to you and have salvation, that they would receive the forgiveness that we have. Lord, help us, each of us here today, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to remove them from our problems, remove our eyes from our situation, our circumstances, our anger, our frustration, our disappointments, and that we would move and our gaze and fix it upon you, Jesus Christ, so that we would know your joy and we would experience the joy that you specifically said you want us to have and experience as well. I pray, Father, that everybody in this room would be experiencing your joy, powered by the Holy Spirit, overflowing that brim. Lord, I pray that you would have your way with our hearts right now as communion is passed out, that we would examine our hearts. And if there's anyone here struggling, dealing with something in their life, that they know they're lacking full compassion and they're lacking joy as a result of whatever it is that we've talked about or not talked about, that they would surrender to you. They would know your love. They would know your compassion. They would join you in the ministry and be a prayer warrior for this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.